Wow, I just want to thank you for being here today, because this is really exciting. And you made a choice, you braved the weather, you came, and I appreciate it. We are celebrating the resurrection today, but we are also beginning a new series today. So this is not just a one-off message. We're beginning a series called Doubt Less, and there's going to be 5 in this series. And so I just want to begin by letting you know where we're going with this so you can kind of anticipate it. So today is Doubt Less about the resurrection, and then next week is Doubt Less about a theistic universe. Now the reason for that is, I mean, we can talk about the resurrection and give all kinds of evidence, and it just sounds so great for us and other people. If they don't already believe that there is a God, none of this evidence will convince them at all. And so we are going to be looking at evidence from the universe itself that there is a God. And we're going to look at that next week, just to perhaps doubt less. Then we're going to look at doubt less about the Bible and doubt less about Jesus, then doubt less about the truth. So I want to begin today with a very unusual book that I really enjoyed. Levi Lusco wrote it. It's called The Last Supper on the Moon, which took place, by the way, where the moon landing in 1969, part of what they did was bring elements for the Last Supper, and they participated in the Last Supper on the Moon, believe it or not. And we're going to be looking at just a scene in Levi's life during the time frame where he was writing this book. I don't know if you knew it or not. I certainly didn't until I read his book, that there's reams and reams and reams, that's a wrong word, reels and reels and reels of 70-millimeter footage that covered the gamut during the space race, that very little of it has been seen by the public. They took a few clips here and there as they're putting out the news back in 69, but those clips did no justice to this 70-millimeter film that's high def that was taken way back when. So they, for the first time ever, the public has seen a lot of this footage because there was a documentary put out called Apollo 11 that came out in 2019. And in 2019, Levi Lusco took his daughter Amelia to see that at an IMAX theater. They were so excited about it. It was like being there, this high-definition film of all those things that we saw little clips of in 69, at least those of us old enough. And they were really excited. They decided to go out to dinner afterwards. It was just really buzzing about it. And they got a restaurant table outside and were looking up at the moon. So how great is that? And they were just talking about that, and then the waitress comes up, and she was looking at him, staring at the moon, and she says, "Beautiful evening, isn't it?" And then Levi says, "Can you believe it? We landed up there." Now, I want to then read you verbatim what she said. She said, "Yeah, I guess. Though my roommate's brother doesn't think the moon is real, and I'm not so sure. He's pretty convincing." "You're surely not serious," Levi said. "If it's not real, what is it exactly? And who put it there? And why? What possible gain would there be?" "Well, he thinks that it is a CIA base for surveillance." Now, you have to realize, Levi is writing this book. Now, I want to give you the byline for this book. The Last Supper on the Moon is NASA's 1969 lunar voyage. Then he writes about, let me just read the byline without editorializing. NASA's 1969 lunar voyage, Jesus Christ's bloody death, and the fantastic quest to conquer inner space. And he makes all kinds of parallels and devotional thoughts and really does a fabulous job. So he's done all this research, and Levi's got an amazing mind, and he's very articulate. So right off the top of his head, and I'm going to have to distill it down, pages of stuff he starts saying to her as she doesn't believe any of it. So he says, "Wait, the moon cannot be a surveillance base placed in orbit by the CIA, because from the beginning of written history, people have been writing about the moon. long before the existence of the CIA or any of the technology that is required to send a base up there. Besides all that, our astronauts landed on the moon in 1969 and revisited it multiple times. Then he starts going off about this, and he names the guy's name, and he's a brilliant astrophysicist, and somebody asked him, can we really trust the moon landing? He says, you know, if you only look at the train loads of documentation of every part of every rocket, it'd be easier to believe they actually went to the moon than to believe people would go to that length to create a hoax. We're talking trainloads of just paper documentation, much less all the footage and everything else. It's just beyond. And then here's how the waitress responds to that. That's a good point. But really, there's no way for us to know, is there? Well, anyway, can I get you started on an appetizer? It's just like, she didn't even care. Can I just get your food? Have you ever met people like that? They're already convinced in something. It really doesn't matter how much evidence that you're going to bring to them. They've already made up their minds. Your evidence is, evidence, shmevidence. You can't prove anything. What is real? I don't know. Can you really know that's real? Can you really know you're here? Can you really know you're sitting on a chair? You know, what is real? We have an interesting mess of thoughts, and that's why we're developing this series, even talking about doubt less, about truth. How do we build a foundational knowledge base to be more secure, and what is certain? Can we be certain about anything? And so that's what this series is about. So, is the moon real? Was the moon landing real? Did Jesus really live? Was he really crucified? Is this all a hoax? Was he resurrected? That's what this is about. And you're giving me the Sunday school answers, I know. But the reality is, some people have a hard time with our conclusions, the same way this waitress had a hard time with Levi's conclusions. And we're going to get into why that is and what we can do to doubt less. Now, let me just be honest about myself. There was a time, and it was after I entered into ministry, and I was teaching all of this that I've told you about before, and I won't go into it, that I, what if it's not real? And then I had to wrestle that down to the mat. For 40 plus years now, I don't doubt the resurrection. I don't doubt the existence of God. I don't doubt the Bible. I totally believe the facts. I believe the history. I believe the promises of God in Revelation, in actual events of history, and these promises and predictions. And I believe the fulfillments to the detail of these promises and predictions. I believe all of the factual basis. But do I not doubt? No, I doubt frequently in ways that I don't even see. I don't even realize I'm doubting. I have a habit of doubting. So I don't have any problem with believing the facts and the history, which is his story, by the way. I have a hard time connecting it with my story, and the way I connect it actually reveals there's a lot of doubt there. And it was a quote that I received just a little bit over a week ago. It comes from James Clear, the author of Atomic Habits. It's a very excellent read on putting habits together. But the quote doesn't come from the book. I'm on his email list, and so I get these fabulous quotes from him. And just a little over a week ago, a quote that just was a zinger for me came through. And I want to put a picture that relates to the quote on the screen right now and then read the quote. Some people get addicted to chain smoking their problems. Now, you need to know something about me. Never had a problem with cigarettes. Never had a cigarette. Never had a desire to have a cigarette. I had no idea I was a chain smoker. This quote says that I'm a chain smoker because when I read it, I thought, I do that. I breathe in the fumes of focusing on the shadows. I know better than that, but I still do it. Some people get addicted to chain smoking their problems. They spend all day going from sorrow to sorrow. It doesn't have to be that way. I can just hear God saying it, Jim. I don't think he'd use this, but Jim. It doesn't have to be that way. You can live each day going from joy to joy like a sunflower that turns to face the sun as it moves across the sky. It's not about having a problem-free life, but about focusing on the light. Sunflowers still have shadows, but these shadows are always behind them. All right, Jim, what's your problem here? If Jesus really is raised from the dead, why do you keep focusing on this stuff like it's a big deal? See, I don't have a problem with connecting and believing the history because Christianity is an evidential faith. A lot of people will tell you otherwise, but no. From the beginning, Christianity is an evidential faith. Some people say, you just throw your mind away and believe nonsense. No. I'm fixing my mind upon the evidence, and I truly believe the evidence. It's an evidential faith. I don't throw my mind away. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. So I'm looking for the puzzles to be solved. And I've solved so many. I believe the history, but somehow there's a disconnect, and I still doubt as it relates to how that history connects with my story today. How about you? Do you need to doubt less, like I need to doubt less? Three of you. Okay, I'm looking. Yeah, because I'm thinking maybe I don't need to do this series. I just talked to myself in the closet. Okay. All right. So yes. Would you like to hear more?
Yes.
Thank you. So we will go for this. Before we hear more, let's just pause for prayer, shall we? Lord God, this is really where the rubber meets the road. We need to get a hold of how to doubt less. There's all different kinds of doubting. Doubting the facts, doubting the history, doubting you. There's also doubting when it's tough, not even seeing the doubts, and they're like termites multiplying inside of us, and we don't even see it. They're growing and growing, and we're focusing on the shadows. Help us, God, to see how your life connects with ours. It's more than facts. You presented yourself as real, wanting a relationship, and you love us. Help us to grow from a fact-based knowledge and logic to trusting you, experiencing you, and doubting less. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's another book, since evidence is so important, and I kind of got this idea of evidential faith from this book title that I ran into when I was a teenager, but little did I know that it continuously was updated for the last 40 years, okay, or more. And the book is called Evidence It Demands a Verdict, but now it's no longer written by the original author, Josh McDowell. Now his son, who became a PhD in apologetics, which does not mean I specialize in saying I'm sorry. Apologetics is the field of study that is the support and talking about all the evidence for our faith. He has a PhD in this. The two of them rewrote it, and it's so much more readable. But I'm telling you right now, it's not for everybody. Here's why it's not for everybody. It's like this thick. So if you're not a reader, it's great. It's great, though. I think this is the first time I could read through it from cover to cover. I even got it in Audible and Kindle because I plan on doing that, even though I've read all the previous versions. It's like, this is so much better. So I'm going to lift a couple of quotes just and point you towards that book. And let's start with this quote. Almost everyone who has heard of Jesus has developed an opinion about him. That is to be expected, for he is not only the most famous person in world history ever. That's something worth noting. He is the most famous person in world history ever. I inserted the word ever. It's not a direct quote. But also the most controversial. Okay? Now let me just say this. He's controversial for these reasons. As we look back in history, we're going to discover, yes, he was really in history. I'll talk about that in a moment. But you're going to decide whether you're going to agree it was the way the Gospels wrote it or not agree based on the way the Gospels wrote it on reasons different than the Gospels. You're going to agree or disagree on reasons based on your presuppositions. So if you believe that miracles can't happen because there is no God and we live in a naturalistic universe and everything can be explained naturalistically, you're going to naturalistically explain everything naturalistically because that's your position. And believe me, this is not about intelligence. There are very intelligent people on both sides of the controversy, okay? Presuppositions are really important, and we're going to talk about that right now. And I love the next quote that I'm going to read to you because it comes from a very intelligent person on the opposite perspective of where I come from, and he's a New Testament scholar who completely disagrees with everything I believe the New Testament says, okay? So he doesn't believe in the resurrection, nor does he believe in miracles, nor does he believe that Jesus claimed to be God, even though the New Testament is pervasively saying so. He is a critical scholar of the New Testament, which basically means, I come from this other position, and here's how you need to understand how this came about, okay? So I totally disagree with where he's coming from, have, in my opinion, great reasons for doing so, and maybe we'll get into some of that later, but right now I just want to say, that's why the quote I'm about to read is so very good and helpful and powerful. The guy's name is Bart Ehrman, and here's what he says. The reality is that Jesus certainly existed, as virtually every competent scholar of antiquity, Christian or non-Christian, agrees, based on a clear and certain evidence. Okay? So you don't have to believe that Jesus claimed to be God or was resurrected to know that he was real. In other words, the moon, it's really the moon. Okay? We're going to start there. Did we really land on it? Yes. And I really believe Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, so we're making this parallel to help us see that it's really important to establish from the evidence that it really is what we have seen in history. So Jesus really existed. All right, speaking of an evidential faith, let's begin in Luke. I mean, begin. We're going to start at verse 1. How long are we going to be here? okay. Let me just start at verse 1. We're going to jump to the resurrection story momentarily. Okay, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Government official who is now a believer, you need a better foundation. I'm going to write the Gospel of Luke, by the way, which is a two-part work that is followed up by Acts. Luke and Acts were both written by Luke. Some people, and a lot of believers, believe that Paul wrote most of the New Testament. You know, 13 of the letters, Paul wrote most of it. That's incorrect. Those 13 letters are slightly shorter than Luke's two books. He has more volume, more words than all of Paul. Just so you know. That was free. Okay. All right. Then he writes, verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So, It's this evidence that I'm going to bring forward, and he researched it down. Man, I just want to just keep going off in all these different directions. I just don't have time. I think it's fascinating that Matthew's account of the virgin birth story, all, even Bart Ehrman and every critical scholar totally agrees that Matthew's account comes from a different source than Luke's account. And yet, both of those accounts are the same story, totally different from different sources. One's like tracking with Joseph, the other's like tracking with Mary. And those sources have to predate Luke. And Luke and Acts was written before AD 62. And when you have sources predating, we're talking way early in the process of the New Testament, and its sources are immediately during the movement. And the typical critical scholar says, this wasn't written until hundreds of years later. No, there's evidence that it's very early, okay? So that's free too, all right? Let's go to Luke 24 now to the resurrection scene. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. When they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of the sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. Now we're talking about the 11 remaining apostles. Jesus chose 12. Judas is already dead. He hung himself after he betrayed Jesus, as you recall. Told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Here's the clincher. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Let's pause the video a second. Luke, if you're trying to present a story with certainty, why are you making the heroes who became the prominent leaders of the entire Christian movement total doubters here? Why are you making the women the heroes of the movement? What is happening here? But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like to them like nonsense. I mean, they just think, hysterical females. What is going on with you? What did you see? I can't even make heads or tails of it. It doesn't make any sense. Okay? That's the story. We want to ask Luke, why would you put that story in there? By the way, every single gospel includes doubt in the narrative about the resurrection. And if you're going to make this up and you want it to be certain, why do you do that? Luke would say, because that's how it happened. That is how it happened, which is amazing because women in that day were not considered credible sources. So those of you who just took offense at me, hysterical women, don't get hysterical on me. They were the heroes, okay? And that would not be stated as heroes with the leaders stated as zeros on faith right at this point. What? You heard the message that he's risen? You heard the message that angels declared it? You heard the message that the tomb is empty and you're not going to believe it? What's wrong with you, doubting Peter? Right? Who do we usually tag the term doubter in front of? Every single one of the apostles were doubting. Okay? And the Gospels are clear. Thomas had to be was the last holdout. We'll explain that or not later. All right. So, we're ready for point number one. That took a long time to get to point number one. Point number one is this. The strongest faith is not the faith that never doubted. The strongest faith is not the faith that never doubted. What we will read as we keep reading, and we don't have time for today, is that Peter and the rest of the apostles had the strongest faith, and they flipped from hiding cowards, thinking they're next and they're going to be crucified too because they crucified our leader and now they're going to catch us and they're not going out to the tomb. The women are. They're hiding, and now all of that will change in a moment, but not quite yet. But we're right at a hinge point where we need to ask the second point, which is point number two. When you are in doubt, you can still do the next right thing. The good news is that's what the apostles did. We're going to take a look at what doubting Peter did. Here we are. Verse 12. At the hinge point, he totally doubts. Peter, however, now the however is talking about, he didn't believe it. It's total nonsense. I don't get it. However, he got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away. Now, if you were just making this up, you would say he went away believing. Hoo-ha, he is risen. No empty tomb convinced him. Nobody was expecting a resurrected Messiah. That's something you need to know about Judaism at that time. Everybody's expecting a glorified Messiah that's going to overtake the Romans and judge the world, and Israel's going to come out on top, winners. Right? Jesus came in a totally different way. I'm going to establish a kingdom. It's a hidden kingdom. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to take your sins upon myself. I'm going to then pay the price for your sins, and I'm going to be resurrected. And they're all hearing these words as if they're metaphors, because he's used metaphors their whole career. And he keeps having to explain what these metaphors mean. And they know that the Messiah can't die. So what does this mean? You know who heard those words and absolutely believed that he could rise from the dead? They've seen him do miracles. His enemies. They don't believe he's the Messiah, so they're listening. He's not the Messiah, but he's saying he's going to rise from the dead. We better make sure that we secure the tomb, and we have a Roman guard to do it, and we're going to seal it so we know if anybody's messing with it. And do you guys know what happened? Okay? So, doubting Peter does not believe he's resurrected yet. And why would he? Imagine yourself. A loved one has died recently. You're really, really sad, and you want to just go back to the cemetery, bring flowers, and just spend some time there. And you get to the cemetery, and you're walking up to place the flowers, and you see that the tombstone is cattywampus. Look it up. And it's leaning over the open hole. It's like that person doesn't go, "Woohoo! They're risen!" No! They go, "Who did this? I can't believe somebody dug up this gravesite. What is going on here? Who can I talk to?" They're mad. And that's exactly what's taking place with Peter. And he's wondering to himself, as he's looking at the tomb, why are the linen cloths still here? I don't get it. If somebody robbed this tomb, what would be the point? Why are they taking the body without these embalming cloths? I mean, he knows more than we do. He knows that stuff is sticky. It takes a lot of work to wrap it up this way, and a lot of work to unwrap it this way. And where are the guards? That's the kind of stuff he's wondering. He's not believing yet. For him to be a believer, something has to happen. And that something did happen. Anybody know what happened? I'm not going to tell you today because this is just introductory. He was risen. And he revealed himself to each of them. Peter, he took time to reveal individually. Also his brother James. And then he revealed himself no less than 12 times. One of those times in front of 500 witnesses seeing him at once. And there is no case of mass hallucination ever. Okay? And instantaneously this movement took off. Sort of instantaneously. From going from total coward hiding to standing in front of the temple preaching to the thousands that came to the temple for Pentecost, something happened, and Peter then proclaims the news boldly. He doesn't care if he's killed. Why? Jesus is risen. Now, I need to tell you something about the resurrection of Jesus that's different than every other resurrection previous to his, because Jesus raised people from the dead. Different resurrection, they died again. Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament is treated like the first fruits of all the rest of the resurrections that are tied to his resurrection. It's a permanent resurrection into a whole new resurrected life that cannot be killed again. Forever we live because Jesus took our sin upon himself. And this doesn't make any sense if you don't know all the history of the Old Testament that leads up to it and all the promises and all of it. All the sense comes from the event being tied to the word. If you don't have the event tied to the word, you think Jesus is the Son of God. You don't know what that means. He's like an alien. Jesus rose from the dead. You don't know what that means. It's like you just make it mean whatever you think it means. The word makes it clear what it means. God loves you is what it means. And he made a way for you, even though it was impossible for you, to please God as a sinful being since you were born in sin, ever since all of humanity became sinful. Jesus made a way where there was no way. Where he absorbed your sin, and through connection with him, you can now bury your old life, be raised with him in a new life, to a resurrection that is like his resurrection with no end. So, some of you are going, sounds like nonsense. Okay, but what will you do next? That's the hinge point. Will you run and investigate to see if it really is nonsense? Will you take a look at the evidence? Here's what I suggest to you. If you want to take a look at the evidence, have you really ever read through Luke, the entire book, and Acts, the entire movement that resulted from the entire life of Jesus? That movement happened immediately. And all of this is being played out in action before there was ever a Bible to believe in about the action. They're believing the eyewitnesses and the reports and the changed lives and the presence of the powerful God that proves it's real. Take a look. If you don't believe in the resurrection, how did this movement that has now captured billions of people across the globe, how did it start if there was no resurrection? If it isn't as the Gospels describe it, check it out. If you're really hungry, read The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you're only a little bit hungry, just will you come back next week? Give me a chance. Let's talk some more so that we can all doubt less. Here's the deal. Doubt is not an insurmountable barrier. It's an invitation to a stronger faith. You get it? It's not your barrier. It's an invitation to a stronger faith. Thank you for coming today. I hope you're encouraged. I hope you want to hear some more. And if you need prayer today, prayer team, would you go ahead and make your way over this way? James already told us, if you were here right at the beginning, we'd love to have you fill out a Connect card and take it to the information table and get a gift. And we'd love to hear from you if you need prayer, and that's a little intimidating. Go over there, drop those in the giving boxes on your way out. Love you. Let's pray, and you can be on your way. God, we thank you for the powerful things you have done. We want to connect that history with a relationship. We want these hidden doubts that we're not quite connecting the dots for our own lives to be doubting less, that we begin to live for you fully, that we're fixated on you instead of these shadows, that these shadows will be behind us. And this world is a mess filled with darkness and shadows, but we want you to be our hope, our life, our light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.